1 Kings 7 talks about basically the building of the temple in Jerusalem. Verse 23 takes us to the sea of cast bronze. That would be this thing down here that's called a sea in a figurative sense. It's a big basin, a big laver in which the priests would wash themselves. Their work was very bloody, very dirty, and they would need to wash fairly regularly. He made the sea of cast bronze 10 cubits from one brim to the other. It was completely round. Its height was 5 cubits. That makes it about 7.5 feet in deepness. And a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. Below its brim were ornamental buds encircling it all around. 10 to a cubit all the way around the sea. The ornamental buds were cast in two rows when it was cast. And then it stood on 12 oxen. You can see in this depiction here these oxen, three facing east and west and north and south. And that's the way it would have been described here in verse 25. And then in verse 26, it was a handbreadth thick, and its brim was shaped like the brim of a cup, like a lily blossom. It contained 2,000 baths. So a digit would be about the width of your thumb. Handbreadth would be about from your little finger to your pointer finger, about 3 inches across. And that would be what he's referring to here in verse 26, a handbreadth thick. And then verse 27, he also made 10 carts of bronze. So we go from the big sea, which not only could have been the place where they washed, but also supplied these smaller carts, though they're large by any estimate, but just not compared to the sea. 5 on this side and 5 on this side. That's what he refers to here. And these are the washing of the animals. 4 cubits long, 4 cubits wide, 3 cubits high. So about 6 foot by 6 foot by 4.5, something like that. There's a lot of speculation as to the size of a cubit. Did a cubit go to a man's fist, the elbow to the fist, or did it go all the way to the fingers? Some would even have a half measure involved in some of that, in the way they measured. I take the view that it's probably from here to here. But it makes a difference of from 18 inches to 21 inches. So it makes the measurements in a precise way a little bit difficult. This verse 28, this was the design of the carts. They had panels, and the panels were between frames. On the panels, they had lions, oxen, and cherubim. And on the frames was a pedestal on top. And below the lions and oxen were wreaths of plaited work. Every cart had 4 bronze wheels and axles of bronze, and its 4 feet had supports. And under the laver were supports of cast bronze beside each wreath. And then in verse 31, its opening inside the crown at the top was 1 cubit in diameter, and the opening was round, shaped like a pedestal, 1.5 cubits in outside diameter. And also on the opening were engravings, but the panels were square, not round. That's a lot for my little brain to take in. So I don't fully get all that. We can't fully gather all that he's describing there in any precise way. But this is an estimate on this chart. And then 32, under the panels were the 4 wheels, and the axles of the wheels were joined to the cart. The height of a wheel was 1.5 cubits. And the workmanship of the wheels was like the workmanship of a chariot wheel. Their axle pins, rims, spokes, hubs were all of cast bronze. They used a lot of bronze on some of these items. There were 4 supports at the 4 corners of each cart. The supports were part of the cart itself. On the top of the cart, at the height of 0.5 cubit, it was perfectly round. And on the top of the cart, its flanges and panels were of the same casting. On the plates of its flanges and its panels, he engraved cherubim, lions, and palm trees, wherever there was a clear space on each, with wreaths all around. Thus he made 10 carts. All of them were of the same mold, literally of one mold, one measure, and one shape. But the translators chose to make of the same instead of one. So here's a cookie cutter pattern design. It one size fits every one of these 10 things. They're in different places around. This one was set here, and this one here, and this one here. This one has to wash this animal, and so on. But all of them working together get the job done. But they're all of one in regard to how they're made. That's 1 Corinthians 1:10. We're all of the same mind, all doing basically the same work, but each in his own location, doing the best he can where he is. Then in verse 38, then he made 10 lavers of bronze. Each laver contained 40 baths, And each laver was 4 cubits, and on each of the 10 carts was a laver. All right, two or three things about this. If you go with me to 2 Chronicles 4, it'd be good to have a little piece of paper or something in 2 Chronicles, at least in chapter 4 or a little later as we go along. But it mentions in 2 Chronicles 4, verse 6, he also made 10 lavers and put 5 on the right side and 5 on the left to wash in them such things as they offered for the burnt offering. They would wash in them. But the sea was for the priests to wash in. This is what we've been saying. Here's the sea for the priests to wash in. Here is where they would wash the various animals, sacrifices, and so on, and the offerings. Now, two times that I remember in the New Testament, the word laver occurs. Ephesians 5, verse 26. It's interesting to me that very words they use are used in the New Testament in a very similar way to which they're using them. Of course, it's not absolutely in a full sense, but very similar. Ephesians 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. And he uses the word laver there. And then also in Titus 3, at verse 5, you'll see it again. They don't always translate it by the word laver, but it's the same word they used. Titus 3, verse 5, he says, concerning the kindness and love of our Savior, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration. The washing there is the laver. The laver of regeneration. Just as those folks would be dirty and they would have to wash in order to be cleansed, all who come to Christ must be cleansed. And so he gives a contrast in verse 5. There are works of righteousness which we have done that won't save anybody. Then there's the washing of this laver of baptism that we use in order to come to Christ. That is God's way, and by mercy he saved us by this laver, this washing of regeneration, the laver of the new birth. Also, you'll see in Romans 12, not only is there washing to be done, but there are sacrifices to be made, even in the new covenant. Romans 12, 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable God, which is your reasonable service. And he goes on to talk about not being conformed to the world. Then in the last part of Hebrews, he mentions something that specifies what part of this service amounts to. Hebrews 13, if you look at verse 15, therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice, there's offering the sacrifice, of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good works and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. And then you notice in 1 John 1, verse 7, once a person has gone through the laver of baptism and has been cleansed, and now he's offering sacrifices, he does find in offering sacrifices that there are occasions where he has fallen short. And so 1 John 1 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, verse 8. But look at verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The general principle in verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And then you'll notice also that in verse 7 of 2 Chronicles 4, he made 10 lampstands of gold according to their design. That also is a figure in the New Testament. Tell me where you would find the figure of Christians being a lampstand or a light bearer or light giver. Where would you go? Revelation 2 and 3 would be an excellent place to go. Anywhere else? Let your light so shine before men. Matthew 5, 14 through 16. Where else? Remember one in Philippians? Philippians 2, 14 and 15. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So here you have all these items that they used that became sort of figures of what God's people would later become in the new covenant, only in a much higher and more exalted manner in our case because of what the Lord has done for us. Back in 1 Kings now, in chapter 7, it tells us in verse 38, he made 10 lavers of bronze. Each laver contained 40 baths. That's about 240 gallons or so, give or take a gallon. And each laver was 4 cubits on each of the 10 carts was a laver. So there's a laver on each one of these for the washing. Verse 39, he put 5 carts on the right side of the house, 5 on the left side of the house. He set the sea on the right side of the house toward the southeast. That's exactly where they've placed this great molten sea, as it's called. So, same mold, but different positions and different various sacrifices they would wash. Any comments before we conclude chapter 7? Okay, in verse 40, Hulam made the lavers and the shovels. The shovels were usually for removing ashes from the altar, other things that might be spilled. And the bowls, more about the bowls in verse 45. He finished doing all the work that he was to do for King Solomon for the house of the Lord. The 2 pillars, the 2 bowl-shaped capitals that were on top of the 2 pillars, 2 networks covering the 2 bowl-shaped capitals on top of the pillars, 400 pomegranates for the 2 networks. They thought a lot of pomegranates and the shape of pomegranates as they were doing their handiwork in those days. Verse 43, the 10 carts, 10 lavers on the carts, 1 sea, 12 oxen under the sea, the pots, these are the cooking cauldrons, what they would cook in, the shovels, what they would use for ashes typically, the bowls, they had blood and water rituals they would use, that's what those are for. All these articles which Hiram made for King Solomon for the house of the Lord were of burnished bronze. In the plain of Jordan, the king had them cast in clay molds between Sukkoth and Zaretan. Now, in Genesis 33, when Jacob comes back from Padan Aram, and he goes right up to the Jordan River, there's a little corner there, and it's believed that the place we call Sukkot, this place, it means booths. Genesis 33 describes it. This is where he would wrestle with the angel and so on. You notice in verse 17 of Genesis 33, Jacob journeyed to Sukkot, built himself a house, and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Sukkot. Sukkot itself means booths. So it's a shelter or brush arbor. A lot of folks would take basically sticks, but enough to hold a little bit of weight, and stick them up, tie them together with some around the top for sort of a square mold, and then they would take branches, light branches, but with plenty of leaves. A brush arbor needs plenty of leaves. And you could walk under this thing. It would protect you from the sun. You could sleep under this thing. It was wonderful. And so that's what this word means when he says Sukkot. He's talking about these booths, and it got its name apparently from what people were doing there. So Sukkot and Zarethan were the 2 places he mentions here. Now, speaking of the molds for all these that are being made in verse 46, the various utensils are put into a mold and they come out in the shape of the mold. And that's why they all look just alike. Romans 6 talks about the mold of the Christian. So we go from the figure of the sacrifices and the figure of the cleansing or laver to the figure of the mold. In Romans 6, verse 17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form, that mold of doctrine to which you were delivered. So just as you were once in the world, living as you please, dirty, unclean, now he made you into this mold that he wants you to be. And these were just once, a lot of them, just so much stuff stuck in the ground that hadn't been dug out, hadn't been used, and he takes them and puts them in the mold, and now they're very useful for God's service. Paul's point in Romans 6 is to say, those of you who say that once we're baptized, we can live any way we want to, because after all, it shows how good God is. It shows how much grace he gives us. He says, don't you remember why you were baptized? And we're baptized into this mold. Not only did Jesus die and was buried and was raised, but we do the same, but we then have that mold in the rest of our lives to honor him by virtue of that baptism that says, I take this very seriously and I'm grateful for what he's done for me. That's the whole of Romans 6, basically. Now, you notice also in verse 47, and Solomon did not weigh all the articles because there were so many. The weight of the bronze was not determined. Let me take you to Jeremiah 52 for just a minute. Don't lose your place here. Jeremiah 52, we fast forward let's see, this is, let's say, 970 and subtract 4, 966 or so. You come forward now to 586. 606, 597, 586, the third onslaught of the Babylonians against the people of Judah. And in this passage in Jeremiah 51, it's at verse 17, I believe. No, let me see if I can find the reference. Jeremiah 51, 52, verse 17, yes. Jeremiah 52, 17. The bronze pillars that were in the house of the Lord. Notice these pillars that you see out here, the Boaz and Joachim. They were worth something. These weren't things that Nebuchadnezzar saw and said, throw those over and just leave them. Nobody wants those. It's trash. No, the bronze pillars that were in the house of the Lord, the carts, the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans, broke in pieces and carried all their bronze to Babylon. They also took away the pots, the shovels, the trimmers, the bowls, the spoons, and all the bronze utensils with which the priests ministered. The basins, the fire pans, the bowls, the pots, the lampstands, the spoons and the cups, whatever was solid gold and whatever was solid silver, the captain of the guard took away. They've gone to a yard sale. Oh, here it's a temple sale. And he's the one who promoted the sale and took the items. Then the two pillars, one sea, the 12 bronze bulls which were under it, the carts which King Solomon had made for the house of the Lord. The bronze of all these articles was beyond measure, just as it says in 1 Kings. And concerning the pillars, he talks about how much it weighed and all this sort of thing. The pomegranates, verse 23, there were 96 pomegranates on the sides. All the pomegranates all around on the network were 100. So they thought a lot of their pomegranates. Isn't it sad that you have this building that is immaculate, and it is exactly what God ordered. It's built in the shape, the form, with the materials that God laid out. Everything is just like it ought to be. And then you go to Jeremiah 52 and you see it ending like this. It's cut into pieces. It's carried off so that heathens in Babylon can use it and misuse it and abuse it and mock God because their God beat the God of Israel. How did they go from point A to point B? Point A being at Jerusalem, point B being in Babylon. It's because of what Solomon's going to do. He's the prototype of all that are in Israel. They are faithful for a while, and then they fall away. They don't take God seriously, and then punishment comes. Is your hand up, Matt?
The bronze was probably used in part to pay the soldiers who destroyed the
fort. I didn't hear.
The bronze and other metals were probably used in part to pay the soldiers who were destroying the temple.
Would not doubt it at all. Yeah. It destroyed them. It was going to be used to glorify God, or God was going to glorify Himself by punishing them the way He did. And Jeremiah is full of that kind of language. You'll notice also in verse 48, Solomon had all the furnishings made for the house of the Lord, the altar of gold, the table of gold in which was the showbread, the lampstands of pure gold, five on the right and five on the left in front of the inner sanctuary. He mentions the wick trimmers of gold. So you have a lane of light as you're walking down through this thing, as these things are brightened up. The basins, trimmers, bowls, the ladles, they had long-handed spoons they would use. The hinges of gold, even the hinges are made of gold. No expense is spared here. So 51, all the work that King Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished, and Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and the furnishings. He put them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. So all these things that went to make this glorious structure that would magnify the name of the God of Israel now will serve that purpose for a very short time. We don't know to this day what happened to the Ark of the Covenant. There's so many theories about where it might be, what might have happened to it. Did the Babylonians get it? Did they hide it before the Babylonians came? And if so, is it hidden in some secret tunnel under the dome of the mosque in Jerusalem to this day? You've heard all these very common expressions people use to explain where it might be. Nobody in the world knows, but it's gone. And when Pompey in 66 B.C. Came into Jerusalem, walked into the Holy of Holies, it was empty. Josephus mentions it's empty. There's nothing in there. There's no Ark of the Covenant. Once they lost all their gold, all their silver, all their bronze, they also lost their God. And the greatest remembrance daily remembrance of the fact they're with God and God is with them, and you'll see this especially in chapter 8 we're about to see, is that Ark of the Covenant. And they would never get it back after losing it on this occasion. Okay, any comments? Okay, let's go to chapter 8. The Ark here is going to be the focal point of some of this opening ceremony that we see. There's another mirror image, a chiastic arrangement that you see here highlighting Solomon's prayer. It starts out with an introduction, verses 1 and 2, the assembly gets together. Then it has the installation of the ark, verses 3 to 13, along with sacrifices. Then he shifts to Solomon's address to the assembly, 14 to 21. And then the middle point, Solomon's prayer, verses 22 to 53. A rather lengthy prayer, a model prayer if there ever was one in the Old Testament. And then it starts backtracking to the same subjects it had brought up in A, B, and C. Here's C prime, Solomon addresses the assembly, 54 to 61. The B prime, more sacrifices, 62 to 64. A prime, summary and disbanding of the assembly. And so that's sort of the mirror image that you'll see in some of these things. It means that the writer didn't just accidentally do this. You'll see structures like this in many places, in both Old and New Testament, and it shows a deliberate intention on the part of the writer, not only to express what was being done, but to express it in a very poetic fashion by the inspiration of the Spirit. So in verse 1, Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. Now, do you remember another occasion when they were trying to bring up the Ark of God to the city of Jerusalem to put into the tabernacle? What happened? You remember any names associated with that? Uzzah was struck dead, and why? He did a terrible thing, didn't he?
He touched the ark.
Why did he touch it?
It was
going to fall. So he's trying to save it, right? Now, what would the world say about that? What does he deserve? Well, I mean, the world. What would the world say he deserves?
He
shouldn't have been killed. Well, he deserves a medal. He kept the Ark of God from touching dirt. He kept the Ark of God from falling and breaking apart. What does God say about it? Same view? What does this show us? When he is destroyed, what does it show us? What do we learn from this? How many people today assume that if we do something that we believe is a really good act, just as Uzzah thought he was doing a good thing, that God just has to accept it? Does he? No, he doesn't. He wants us to do what he commands us to do. That's how simple it is. So, in verse 2, all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast. Now, I take this to be, since it's in the seventh month, the Feast of the Tabernacles. I'm going to get the impression from one of the later verses, it'll be 65, and also in 2 Chronicles 7, you get the impression that they've put off having this celebration until the week just before the Feast of Tabernacles, which is about 11 months from the time the temple's been completed. They wait 11 months until the week before the Feast of Tabernacles. They have that week to engage in all this thanksgiving and joy and service to God. And then the very next week is the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, where they'll meet out in sort of like brush arbors. Okay, so you have in verse 3, all the elders of Israel came and the priests took up the ark. Priests took up the ark. What is significant about the priests carrying the ark? Is that very important? Why? That's how they were told to do it. What happened on the occasion of 2 Samuel 6 when the priest didn't do it?
Uzzah
died. So it's pretty serious, isn't it? So they've learned that lesson. You can learn from history. And it says, the tabernacle of meeting, all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle, the priests and Levites brought them up. Now, this tent of meeting is apparently the tabernacle that David had put the ark in when he brought the ark back to this part from the house of Obed-Edom to Jerusalem. And I get the impression that it's saying here, they brought up the Ark of the Lord, and it mentions another item they bring up, the tabernacle of meeting, the tabernacle in which this Ark had been set all this time, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. So that seems to me to be very clear. It's the tabernacle, the tent in which the Ark had been seated, and also the lampstand and the table, altar of incense, this sort of thing. The priests and Levites brought them up. And I don't know what is done with them, but in verse 6, the priests brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. I don't know what happened to the tabernacle itself unless it's in one of the storage rooms. But in verse 5, King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. The seriousness of this occasion, the joy that they had, the blessings they've received from God, this calls for so many sacrifices we can't even count the number of them. Now, in verse 7, for the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. Now, Exodus 25 and other places have told us that the poles were to stay in the rings on the side of the tabernacle. So I take it to be in verse 8 when he says the poles extended. They're still in those rings, but they're pushed up so that you could see those even from the holy place at some point. Maybe it was an occasion where when they pulled back the portable doors that were there between the holy place and the most holy, that the priest could feel these, because it's very dark in there. He could feel these. But I don't know if that's the case or not. I just know they are extended so that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place. It's in the most holy place, but it is able to be seen from the holy place. And furthermore, it's in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside. You couldn't go out to the place in the vestibule and see it from there. And they are there to this day. Now, this book ends describing Babylonian exile, and it doesn't let us know whatever happened to the Ark of the Covenant. But as he writes, this is what was happening at this time. He writes at this time before the Babylonian exile for this part. In verse 9, nothing was in the Ark except the two tablets of stone, which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. Now, a few things about this passage are rather fascinating for us. The Ark of the Covenant once contained the pot of manna out of Exodus 16, where they said, get a jar of this and bring it and put it into the Ark of the Covenant as a memorial for God's provision for His people. Then in Exodus 17, when they had the great problem with Korah and Dathan and Abiram, they had the priests bring their walking sticks, basically, into the holy place. And the next day, Aaron's rod was budding. And so it mentions some of these things that were put in there, but among them was the rod that budded and the pot of manna. Hebrews tells us something about this in chapter 9. It says behind verse 3, behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden altar of incense. The altar of incense wasn't in it, but it pertained to it. They had to burn incense every day, but they couldn't go into the Holy of Holies except once a year, so it had to be accessible. The most holy place was not accessible every day. And the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and then what it mentions here, the tablets of the covenant. Now, the tablets of the covenant, very interesting expression, because the ark at this point has only these two items. The pot of manna and Aaron's rod are no longer in the ark. Now, what happened to them? I don't know. We know the Philistines had the ark for 6 months? Did they take them out? That's why some of them died? I don't know. Did somebody else take them out? I have no clue. So, there you know. You know as much as I do and probably a whole lot more. But Exodus 34:28 says, so he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Who's that speaking of? He who? Moses. And who actually did the writing with his finger into the rock? God did. And what is it he wrote? He wrote on the tablets. This mentions the tablets. Those tablets are the only thing left in this ark. The tablets, the words of the covenant, which is the Ten Commandments. Now, the covenant contains then these two tablets of stone. The covenant refers to what we read about in Exodus 24. The significant passage in Exodus is not just chapter 20 where Moses gives the Ten Commandments. That's very significant. It's all important. But the crucial thing to remember, and this is what made Israel Israel and God their God, is chapter 24, when the covenant is ratified. And so it tells us in chapter 24 of Exodus, he tells Moses in verse 1, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar," on the lower part of the mountain. "And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him." So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord had said, we will do." So Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." When we have a treaty, we have both parties come and one signs his name here and the other signs his name there, and they say, "Now we're giving our word." And God is witnessing whether we'll keep our word or not. This is what I will do. This is what you will do. What they did, they took blood and they sprinkled it on things. And the people said, "We will do this." Then they ate together, which was a way of signifying the acceptance of the covenant. And you'll notice in verse 7, as they say, "All that the Lord has said, we will do," his job was to give the law. Their job is to say, "We do accept those conditions." And this is Exodus 24. 8 chapters later, they're going to say, "No, we don't accept those conditions." And they build a golden calf and say, "We need to be led back to Egypt." So in verse 8, Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." Well, when you continue to go through these things, you come to Jeremiah 31, one of the other 5 really important passages that set the framework for the entire Old Testament. Jeremiah 31, 31. And Jeremiah makes a prophecy that is unheard of for Jews. Jeremiah 31, 31. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds." Instead of writing them merely on rocks and stone where the people said, yeah, that's good, and they may forget them. If they're in your mind, they're part of you. That's what God wants of us. This is what the new covenant is all about. "I'll put my law in their minds. Second, I'll write it in their hearts. Third, I'll be their God and they will be my people. And then fourth, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord." A little baby Jew was brought up doing what he needed to do, learning what he needed to learn, but they had to tell him about God. On the 8th day he's circumcised. He's already a part of the covenant, but he has to be taught of God after entering the covenant. With the new covenant, he couldn't be able to enter the covenant unless he is knowing the Lord first. And that's Hebrews 8 that quotes this almost word for word. And he says, "For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more." Now, Hebrews 8 gives you the New Testament statement on this, and verse 13 adds this addendum to it saying, "Now what is old is ready to vanish away." Since he calls this the old covenant, what is old is ready to perish. That's just the nature of old things. And that's what you would have expected with this old law. Now, one more passage very quickly on this that if you're studying with someone who believes that we're still under the Ten Commandments today, you'll notice in 2 Corinthians 3, Paul is going to have to deal with Judaizers who have come to Corinth, upsetting them and trying to undo Paul's work. In verse 3, "You are an epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tables of stone." Now, what is it that was written on tables of stone? The Ten Commandments, those things in this Ark of the Covenant. "Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart." What did Jeremiah 31 to 34 promise? It'll be with your mind. Your mind is your heart. Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10 use them synonymously. Now, in verse 6, he speaks of the sufficiency of God, who also made us sufficient, He made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Just as Jesus would say in Luke 22, "This is my blood of the new covenant." They had animal blood they sacrificed and sprinkled. Jesus' blood was sacrificed, and it was sprinkled, as it were, just in the same figure of those animal sacrifices. "Not of the letter of the Spirit, for the letter kills." If a person tries to live simply by the law without grace, what's going to happen to him? All have sinned, so what's going to happen to him? He's gone. He's going to be killed. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. There's hope for the one who comes to Christ. So in verse 7, "If the ministry of death written and engraved on stones." Now what was engraved on stones? What was engraved on stones? The Ten Commandments, right? Those are the two things that remained in the ark. But it's called the ministry of death. In verse 9, it's called the ministry of condemnation. It had glory. There was some glory attached to this. You see Mount Sinai shaking and God's voice so loud it terrified the people and the fire burning and all this. But verse 11, "If what is passing away was glorious." Passing away? He's saying the same thing as Jeremiah 31. This old law is going to be passing away. What is old is ready to vanish. And it's going to be replaced with a new covenant. "If what is passing away is glorious, what remains is much more glorious." And so, we have boldness of speech. Verse 13, "Unlike Moses who put a veil on his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away." When did Moses put a veil over his face? When he'd go up to Mount Sinai and talk to God. He came back, his face was glowing. So he put a veil on his face so they wouldn't see that glory fading after a little while. They weren't ready for that yet. He says, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. There's something blocking them from seeing the truth about the old covenant. But now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So here you have these statements made telling us that the ministry of death, what was verse 11, passing away, it's gone. We're no longer under this. And that's what Hebrews 8 and 2 Corinthians 3 and Romans 7 and Galatians 3 and so many other passages teach. Any comments? Okay, very quickly. Back in 1 Kings chapter 8, we got to verse 9. Notice it. "Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb," another name for Sinai, "when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt." So he gave them the Ten Commandments. He gave it only to them, Deuteronomy 5 shows. They were to obey those Ten Commandments, and when they quit doing it, they would be destroyed. And that's why we see Jeremiah 51 and 52 taking place. That's why Babylon came, because they forgot about God. Okay, any comments? Okay, verse 10, the Lord willing, a couple of weeks. Thank you for your help tonight.